We said last week briefly, talking about the Bible and the structure of the Bible, that the drawing together of these writings is like nothing else that's available to us. The Bible has sold more copies, been available to more people than, if I understand this correctly, every other book ever written, combined. Combined, there are more Bibles. And the Bible is divided into multiple segments, primarily for ease for us to be able to determine where things are located. There weren't originally chapters and verses when these things were written. They were not divided and segmented in the way that they were, but it's interesting to know how all of that happened. Of course, there are two primary divisions in the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, with the primary element of that being the birth of Jesus, is what separates those two. In the Old Testament, it is divided into segments. The first five books, which we know as the Pentateuch from the original Greek, penta meaning five, teuch meaning book, five books. It's also called the Law. Then there are 12 books from Joshua through Esther that are known as history books, and they tell of the story of Israel and the kings and all of the time, what they went through. Then we have the five books that are called poetry, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Five books make up the major prophets. That's from Isaiah through Daniel. And then the final 12 books of the Old Testament are called the minor prophets. Starts with Hosea, goes all the way through to Malachi. So there are 39 Old Testament books that we have. Going into the New Testament then, much more brief. First four books are called the Gospels, also called the biographies, because of course they're talking about Jesus and about his life. The book of Acts stands alone in the New Testament as a book of history, just like the ones in the Old Testament, but the history Acts reports on is the history of the church and how the church began. The bulk of the New Testament is comprised of 21 books, which are actually letters. They're called the epistles. And there are six men that contributed to these letters, of course, Paul being the primary, but there was also John and Jude. James was a part of that, as well as an unknown author who wrote the book of Hebrews. I believe that that was likely a man by the name of Apollos, who was a Greek Christian who was born in Alexandria in Egypt. He was very well learned, and Paul actually mentions Apollos, and it's very likely that he very well could have been that author. And then the final book of the New Testament is the book of prophecy, the book of Revelation, of John's reporting of what it was that was shown to him when he was on the Isle of Patmos. 27 books, 66 in total of what we have as our Bible. And you say, well, how in the world did they determine that those, because aren't there other extra biblical writings? And yes, there are many. But through the centuries, there were multiple councils that met to determine those books that should be included in what is called the canonical Bible. And see, I'm of the absolute, complete, and utter belief that the Holy Spirit led those councils in order to select these books. You say, well, weren't there some things like the Annals of the Kings? Have you ever seen that in Chronicles and Kings when it talks about those specific kings? It says, and the rest of their works are included in the work of the Annals of the Kings. Where are those writings? We don't know. It's certainly evident that Paul wrote more than just two books to the church at Corinth. Where are those books? I don't know. But you see, church, that's why we have faith in the hand of God to prepare these things for us, so that we have his word, and it is a perfect word. The Bible says you don't add anything, you don't take anything away. Well, I'll tell you what, we are taking a lot away from the Bible today, and we're justifying those things. We're saying that it's necessary. We have to update God's word in order to be applicable to today's culture. I'll tell you what, church, I see the Bible being more and more applicable to what it is that's going on today than less. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Certainly, there are certain books and certain sections of the Bible that get preached more than the other ones. I think in the Old Testament, certainly the history books like Genesis and Exodus get a lot more attention. We talk about those major prophets, Isaiah. Isaiah has been preached and read, and Daniel, and I've certainly done that as well. In the New Testament, we focus rightly so on the Gospels, the story of Jesus, and probably more than any other, Paul's letters, because they're such good indicators of how we're supposed to live. But how many of you ever heard the book of Obadiah preached? Not too often. Habakkuk, I like that because there's three K's in the guy's name. That's awesome. I love three K's in anything. You don't see Numbers preached on too many times. A little hard to find out how many cow and sheep and herds and people's names that you can't pronounce. I was easy on you last week, Rod. I could have given you something in Numbers. He did a good job, though. But the minor prophets of the Old Testament fall under that group that just don't get preached very much. Well, guess what? We're going to talk about those. We're going to look at the minor prophets. And we started last week with Hosea, a man that was tasked with something that was incredibly difficult, to marry what the Bible called a promiscuous woman, to have children by her, to watch her become unfaithful and leave him, and then to go purchase her, bring her back, and reinstate her as his wife and the children's mother. And we recognize that this book is a beautiful allegorical account of God's love for his people of Israel, but certainly for us today. So when we talk about the minor prophets, we don't say that they're not important. Minor does not mean important or less important. It means that the length of it. Because you've got the major prophets. You've got certainly Isaiah's book, 66 chapters, 1,292 verses. Jeremiah's even got more than that. And then, of course, you look at Obadiah, 21 verses. That's it, beginning to end. And you go, how can there be anything important in that if there's only 21 verses? But again, every bit of God's word is important to us. So don't let the brevity of those minor prophets keep you from recognizing that God speaks to us as well. Well, this morning, I want to go to the next of the minor prophets. It's the book of Joel. And you may need to start looking for it now to get there by the time I arrive. Actually, if you get to Isaiah and Daniel, just keep on going a little bit more. If you hit Hosea, one more after him. If you get to the great Italian prophet Malachi at the end, you went too far. I know, I still love that. I'll do it every time, probably. Very little is known about the prophet Joel, other than what he says about himself in the very first verse. He says he's the son of Pethuel. Joel doesn't make reference to any kings in his writing. He doesn't talk about any historical events, so it's hard to even know when he wrote the book. But the vast majority of scholars, and I agree with this, seem to come down around the 9th century B.C., when a young man by the name of Joash had just become king of the land. He was only 7 years old. Can you imagine your seven-year-old being a king? Now, fortunately, they didn't let him rule, because at that time, when you had a child that stepped in for whatever reason, usually because of the loss of life of the current king, they would have what's called a regent that would serve in the child's place until he was old enough to be able to make those decisions. And certainly that's what happened there. Jehoiada was the priest at that time, and he was the man that was leading the people. And the occasion of Joel's writing is a cataclysmic physical event that has just taken place throughout the land. Locusts have come. And not just a couple locusts, it's millions of locusts. I don't know if any of you ever seen the documentaries where they show locust swarms. The numbers are virtually uncountable. And the thing about locusts is that they just don't come and then leave in one quick moment, because they are laying eggs the whole time that they're eating absolutely everything available. Foliage, anything green, anything brown that grows, they're eating it. And so these swarms continue for an extended period of time. And for the people of Israel, There has been a locust swarm that has come and has devastated them. On top of that, there is a drought. So the people are faced with starvation. They are faced with something that's going to change completely how they live. And God has instructed Joel, tell the people what's going on here. They need to understand why this is happening. They need to understand that I still love them, but changes need to take place. Did you find Joel? First chapter, first 11 verses. Let me read this for you. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. And what the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. My goodness. Verse 5, wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. A nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines, ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. This is a very intense visual picture written to the people of the southern kingdom of Judah with its capital of Jerusalem. And like many writers of these final 12 books of the Old Testament, the focus is calling on the people to repent of their sins, to repent of their evil ways. Because if they choose not to, the wrath of God or his judgment has come upon them. And there are many scholars who believe that the locust swarm was in fact a judgment of God on the people. You know, God will use whatever he needs to accomplish his will. Will God use events that take place to wake his people up? Yes, I believe that he will. I think you can point to several historical events in this nation's history and be able to say God's hand was a part of that. God allowed that to take place in order for us to wake up. But our nation isn't waking up, is it? Our nation is more and more slumbering in the things of the world. And that's why it's so important for us as God's children to maintain the light, to be the, ready for this? The remnant. That'd be a good name for a church. For the remnant to hold to the truth of God's word. See, that's what we are called to be. That is why we named this church what we named it. Because we are going to be the ones that are going to stand firm in the truth of God's word, regardless of what's going on around us. But it's not easy. But if they do repent, and see, this is the theme through all of these 12 books. If you repent, if you are obedient to God, he will save you. He will restore you. And see, that theological truth still applies to the church and to God's people today. Folks, if we do not obey God, there are consequences for that. There's consequence for sin. See, in my life, when I have done things, walked away from the things of God, I have come back and I have confessed that to him, and I am forgiven. I know that as sure as anything of my life, because the Bible tells me, when you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I believe that, but that doesn't remove the consequences. I still have a price that I had to pay. And see, that consequence is there as a reminder for us. It's the same principle that we use for our children. When you discipline your children, and some of you might be going, Pastor Dave, do you believe in corporal punishment? Do you believe? You know, I don't think God would have given us such a good place to do it if he didn't intend for us to do it once in a while. Seems to me. Now, do you beat your children? Of course not. Do you injure them? Of course not. But a little pop once in a while is a good reminder for a child. This is not what you're supposed to do. This is not the way that we act. This is not the way. You disobeyed me directly. There is consequence to that. And see, our nation has removed the measure of consequence. I mean, we see that on the news all the time. I know those of you that follow the political going on, and I have again encouraged you, don't get too immersed in that. Only just take that in small doses. Number one, it doesn't change. And number two, you need to focus your things on the things above, not on the things below. But we see these things from time to time. This person's been exposed, evidence, all of these kinds of things. Does anything ever happen? No, there's no consequence. We've removed consequence from evil, from wrongdoing. And it's beginning to permeate the church. And see, that's why we have got to stand guard. We got to pray for our brother and sister churches all around us. We are not in competition with one another. God forbid. We are not in competition. But the truth of God's word remains it for all time. And it's true for us today just as it was then. See, we're sacrificing right now so many things in order to make sure that the one main thing that now our culture is so bent on never happens. We never can do this. You ready? Never can do this. You can never hurt someone's feelings and you can never offend them. Those two things. It's become the most important thing. And so now we have people that are calling themselves and identifying themselves as all kinds of different things, irrespective of the truth. You got people are calling themselves kangaroos, I guess. I don't know. It just, you are what God created you. And now you can't even talk without having to be so very careful about the words that you say to someone because they'll become offended by it. Well, you've heard me say this more times than not, and this is true for us. Offense is a choice. Every single time. You choose to be offended. I cannot offend you. T, I can't say something that's going to make you offended. You have to decide to be offended or not offended. But see, in our culture today, we are so very, we can't say, and again, it's coming into churches. And that's why here at Remnant, my main goal is not for you to leave here feeling good about yourself. Do I want you to feel that way? Well, sure, that's great. I don't want you coming in here and thinking, great, he's going to be punching me in the face again today. No, not at all. But I am going to tell you the truth. Because God's word is the truth. That doesn't change. But we're promoting people that just want to feel good. Come to church so you leave feeling, I'm good. That stuff I did this week, it's okay. God loves me. Sure, he loves you. He is love. He's not just a God of love. He is love. But here's the thing, folks. He's also a God of justice and a God of righteousness. And to sin, to walk outside of God's will in any way, means that there's consequence for that. But there's also consequence for the good things that take place, for those things that God has given us to be able to live every single day in the fullness of who he's called us to be. So everybody wants to feel good, but here's the problem with that. The Bible doesn't say that's what's going to happen. That's not the promise we're given. James 1:2, it says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of every kind. Didn't say if, it says when trials, because trials are going to come. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trials when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. I see that all the time. People go, I don't understand why this is going on with me. Why is this taking place? And then I talk to them a little bit more, and I want to say to them, well, it's probably because you did that, you did that, you did that, you did that, you did that. That's why it's happening. But see, even if you're careful, things are still going to challenge you. Jesus himself said in John 16:33, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you, here's the word, will have trouble. He didn't say you might. He said you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And that's why our faith is never shaken. That's why we hold firm to the truth of God's love for us. A Christian does not promise you an easy life, my friends. As a matter of fact, if you're living for the Lord, it's going to be tougher. What did Jesus say? Woe to you when everybody likes you, when nobody has a problem with you. I mean, again, I want to be liked. We all want to be liked. I like Dave. Most of the time, I like Dave. I think Dave's a great guy. But no, I mean, if you've got everybody just thinks the world of you, I'm not sure that you're really living the way that you should. Because if you're going along with everything that comes along, if you are saying, that's fine, there's no big deal, it's okay, then you're sacrificing the truth of God's word. What do I mean by all of this? I just want you to live every day for Him. Don't compromise. Don't give in. So Joel called on the people to make three changes in their lives, three things that he wanted them to do. Because every good sermon has 3 points, apparently. That's somewhere in the Bible, I think, somewhere. I haven't found that, Roger, but I'm convinced it's there. Three good things. Here's the first thing. Joel said, there needs to be penance. You need to repent. Now, the definition of penance is the action or feeling of showing sorrow or regret for having done something wrong. Can I tell you, we've wiped that definition away. That's not what we define penance as. Because no longer are people sorry for what they've done. What are people sorry about?
They got caught.
That's what people are sorry about. People are upset because they've been found out. And there's no difference than just telling a child that he has to apologize, is it? Have you ever told your little one, I need you to apologize to your brother or your sister for what you did? What do they go? I'm sorry. I mean, that's it. That's all they say. No, say it right. And I don't know what saying it right means, but I guess you have to have more inflection in your voice or something. But the point is, you know, they're not sorry in their hearts. They're not analyzing what they did and thinking, boy, that was really selfish of me to have taken that toy away from him. I've got to hope that he can find it in his heart to forgive me. And I'm going to go think about what I've done because I don't want to repeat this same type of behavior. And adults don't do that, let alone children. But Joel said, we need to start with repentance. We need to repent for the things that we have been doing. Joel calls out 3 specific groups. If we were to read on, he talks about the general citizenship. He talks about the farmers because it was primarily an agricultural area. And with the locust and the drought, they were being wiped out. And then he talked about the priests because they were worshiping idols. The priests were corrupt. And what Joel was saying was, listen, folks, when we repent, it's for all of us. There is no one that's outside of repentance. And my prayer is that when you pray, when you go before God every day, that there is a measure of that time when you are repenting for the things that you've not done. There is the sin of commission. In other words, the actions that you do. And there's the sin of omission, those things that you don't do. It's not easy, folks, but you can believe every single one of us falls short of what it is that we should do. So penance should be a part of your life every single day. And then Joel, and we read this, he calls the people to come out of their drunkenness. Did you read that? Now, I don't think this is as much about what they were actually imbibing in, although certainly there were a lot of vineyards in that region, so that may have been a physical problem. I think what Joel was talking about much more was the drunken stuporness of their ability to recognize the sin that was in their lives. They'd fallen asleep to it. And see how easy that is for us to do today. To just ignore, just give it a pass. Don't worry about it. Forgive or let those guys go that are doing the things that they're doing. Never call them out on it. See, that's a stupor that we fall into if we are willing to compromise God's word. Joel said, you've got to come out of this. You must come out. The call for repentance that Joel made on the people was because he said the day of the Lord had come upon them. Now, the day of the Lord is a phrase that's used over 350 times throughout the scripture. And it has multiple meanings assigned to it, but Joel is using it in a couple of ways because what he's talking about here in the first part is what they are dealing with right in that moment. The locust had come. God allowed that to take place. The drought was there. The famine was starting. The day of the Lord had come. And he wrote and said, you folks have got to wake up to what it is that's going on around us. But then Joel went beyond that. He also began talking about the day of the Lord as it related to the future events that were coming. And there were two in particular that he is referring to. He said, there's a great army that's on its way. And we know now that he was speaking prophetically about the Assyrian army that was going to come and conquer the southern kingdom. You remember the northern 10 tribes, they got knocked out by Babylon earlier on. God gave the southern kingdom about 130 more years of freedom because they had some godly kings. But he said, listen, wake up. There's an army that's coming. And then he went even beyond that. And he said, things at the end of the age that are going to be taking place, things that we have not even gotten to, you need to wake up to those things as well. So for Joel, the disaster of the locust and the drought could only mean that the day of the Lord had come, and his cry to the people was, wake up. They were in a dire situation, but it wasn't hopeless. And I want to speak that word over each and every one of you here this morning. Many of you may be walking through dire times, and I know some of them specifically, but you're never hopeless. There's nothing ever too hard for God. He is the God of hope. We pray for cancer, and she's 1 year cancer-free. We've had others that have attended this church in the past that we have prayed over them, and cancer has been removed from their bodies. Now, does God always heal the body? Not always. At least not in our definition of healing. Rod received his healing, the fullness of his healing. It wasn't what we were asking for. It was not what we wanted, but he's been healed. Because sometimes God removes the sickness from the individual, but there are other times he'll remove the individual from the sickness. You still get their healing. And see, that's what Joel was saying to them, folks. You got to be aware of what it is that's taking place. But you see, to be penitent, to be remorseful, requires a specific posture. And it isn't just an emotional and a spiritual one. It's also a physical one. I love movies. Katarina and I watch movies. We've got a really nice library, although we probably only watch the same 15 or 20 over and over and over and over again. But I like the series. I like the ones like the franchise movies. I was an original Trekker. All right, so I watched it when it was first on back in the 60s. Live long and perspire. But that's something like that. I don't know. So I've got all the Star Trek movies. I love those. All the Star Wars, got all of those, even the horrible prequels. I have those. I like the Marvel movies. Those are fun. But I've always loved the Indiana Jones ones. I've always liked those. Your favorite. I think there's a deeper morality streak within those to me. It just seems like that there's more of that present. So in the first one, they were seeking and going for the Ark of the Covenant. And they found it. We should get somebody in that group to go find that for us. Of course, the government boxed it up and stuck it in a warehouse at the end. The second movie, they go to India, and there are these holy stones, apparently, that were stolen. And, of course, they find them and bring them back to the village. And then the third one, this is the one with Sean Connery as his father. They're looking for the Holy Grail, which was apparently what they called the cup of Christ that the Last Supper was served in the upper room. And they want to find this cup. And so if you know the movie, and you might be picturing it now, you know that towards the end, that Indiana Jones has to go through a series of these tests to be able to get to the place where the cup is. It's based on his father's research of a lifetime. Of course, he gets shot. I don't think there's any spoiler alerts. This movie's been out 145 years, so if you haven't seen it, go do something. Get a movie. But his dad gets shot, and the son now has to go through these tests. And one of the tests, the clue was, a penitent, only a penitent man may pass. And there's all these bodies laying around of these guys who didn't make it through for whatever reason. And so Indiana Jones has got the book, and he's starting to walk up to this area. And he's going, only a penitent man, only a penitent man. And then at the last second, he goes, a penitent man kneels. And of course, he drops to the ground and this big blade comes whistling right over his head. And he makes it through to the next level. You see, to be penitent means that there's a posture involved with that. Again, not just with the mind and with the heart, but even with the body, on our knees. Because that's the second thing then that Joel says. You need to pray. You need to be penitent, but you need to pray. Joel calls for what's called a sacred assembly. And if you've read through the Old Testament several times, a sacred assembly was a time when the people would all come together. It was the entire nation would come together at one time. They would collectively worship him. They would call out for forgiveness for sin, not only for individual sin, but for corporate sin, for sin as a people. They would remember his blessings to them and thank him, and then they would anticipate future blessings so they could leave encouraged. The sacred assemblies also played an important part in the feasts and the festivals of the Old Testament. As a part of the Passover celebration every year, there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and on the seventh day of that festival, everyone would come together in an assembly. When Solomon finished building the great temple, he called all the people together for a sacred assembly to thank God. It was one of the most powerful times for the people, and it was collectively a sign of spiritual and national intensity before God. But see, here's the thing about Joel that's interesting. Unlike many of the other writers, Joel never specifically identifies what the sin was. He never says, people, you need to do this, repent of that. And here's why I believe that's true, because I believe that Joel was much more focused on the solution of the problem than he was about the problem itself. And see, there again, I think that's something that we are no longer doing as a people, even as many churches. We focus so much on what someone does that we miss the part of forgiveness. We miss the aspect of what it means to change. And see, that's why for so many of you in times that I've spent talking with you about things, I don't make a big deal about what's happened. What I want to know is what's going on now. What is God doing in your life now? So husbands and wives, children, friends, when you have a problem with someone, don't focus on what that problem is. Focus on what is it that's being done in order to change that so that we no longer do that again, so that there's healing that's taking place. Finally, Joel called the people to penitence. He called them to prayer, and then he called them finally to preparation. See, with that natural invasion of the locust having ravaged the land, Joel then speaks of an imminent human army that is then going to be coming. Again, the Assyrians, they don't know that that's what's going to be happening, but Joel tells the people, prepare, get ready, recognize what it is that's going to be taking place. And these prophetic warnings, my friends, are the same for us today. I don't know that that means that there's a physical army that's coming. It may someday. I think we'd be foolish not to think that that could never happen. But see, what I believe that we need to take from this today is that it's a preparation that requires us not to stockpile ammunitions and foods and those kinds of things, but it's to prepare our hearts. And my question for you this morning is, are you allowing your heart to be prepared for what it is that God's doing? What is it that's coming next in your life? How prepared are you for that? Changes take place when we lose a loved one. Change takes place in our lives. It's not easy. But see, God goes with us, and he's faithful to his word. When we are obedient, when we follow him, when we call out to him, he is faithful to bless us in those times. Because then there's two final words with this. I'm going to talk more about Joel next week. But for what I want to share with you this morning, it's in the second chapter, the 28th verse. It says just simply this, and afterward. Afterward. There's always an afterward, church. The plants grew back in Israel again. The people recovered. They were able to stockpile again. They were able to do the things that they needed to do. There is always an afterwards, because God is always about restoration in our lives. And I say that again so that you are never bound by something in your lives that keeps you in a place thinking, I'm never going to get out of this. Of course you are. God's about restoration. He's about healing for our bodies, for our minds, our hearts. I have a broken heart over something. There's an afterwards that's coming. We're in a really tough time right now financially. We're in a tough time right now with what's going on in our lives. I've got these people around me. There's an afterwards. But it's only if there's penitence in your life, if you're asking God's forgiveness. It's only there if you're spending time before Him in prayer. And it's only there if you're preparing your hearts. And see, the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, needed to hear these things. The book of Joel speaks of a present time in Israel's history. It also talks about future times. And we look this morning at how God is utilizing all of His creation to accomplish His will. My friends, He's going to use other people to accomplish His will in your life. He's going to send people to you that are going to help you. He's going to send people to you that are going to challenge you. What are you going to do in those times? I know there are those of you here that work with people that it's just a struggle. It is just not easy. And yet, if you are asking and seeking Him, He will prepare you. Karen, can I?
Absolutely.
Karen has talked with Katarina and me many times about the place where she works, how difficult it is, as a Christian, primarily. But you know what the great thing was? I'm going to brag on her just a little bit because I know she can take it. She didn't pray. Eventually, we got to this point. Took a little bit, but we got to it. She wasn't praying that God was going to change them, make them better, fix them, fix this, get them where they should be. She stopped praying that. What she began to pray was, God, change me. Change me. How do I look at these people? Do I see them with the eyes of the Father? Can I see them in a way that you see them, that you love them? I spoke earlier about the things we don't know what's going on. Can I tell you that the greatest majority of people that are banging out at you is because they're getting banged by somebody else? They're reacting to what's going on in their own lives. And they're likely crying out to you in a very terrible way, but they're just looking for somebody that will love them. See, that's the love of the Father. That's what it means to love the people around you in a way. Does regardless of what it is that they're doing, regardless of what they're saying, I'm still going to love you. I still care about you. I'm not going to bark back at you. I'm not going to play. I'll walk away if I have to. You say, wait, does that make me look like a coward? It doesn't matter what it makes you look like. You're loving that person in a way that's going to make a change in them. Joel was begging the people to see this. Repent, pray, prepare. And so the first part of our examination of Joel's message centers on something that they had to endure right then in the natural. The next part of what God tells them is that they've got to prepare for an oncoming people. We're going to look at that next week. And then finally, he says things that we have not even seen yet happen now. That's in the end times. What's going to be happening when the day of the Lord comes? Are you going to be ready? I believe you will be. Because I believe that your hearts are hungry after the things of Him. And if there's anything standing in the way of that, lay it aside. Lay it aside, because He's always faithful. Let's pray together. Almighty God, I just thank You this morning for Your love for us. And I thank You, God, for the words of this book. Maybe some things that we have never seen before. And God, I pray that each word that we read, each word that we hear about You is one that will help to bring change to our lives. God, I pray, help us to give up those things that keep us bound in the world. Lord, we need to be a part of it, but we don't need to be in it in a way that compromises how we live and how we act. And so I pray that over each of my brothers and sisters. I pray, God, that we will be quick to repent, desiring to spend time with You, knowing, God, that we need to be prepared for what it is You're bringing, that You will prepare us, that You will give us all that it is that we need to Your glory and honor. Go with us now. Protect us, I pray. And as we come back again together next week, may we be ready anxious, excited about sharing the opportunity to worship you together. I pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.